Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, we want to take our Bibles out again, and please turn with me back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, as we continue in our expositions, going through the book of Acts, we are resting specifically in these days on verse 32, as we reflect upon the words of the Apostle Paul, as he gives that word of exhortation to the elders who serve there in the church at Ephesus. Acts 20 and verse 32, we read these words. Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Let's now join together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we open your holy word. And Father, as we come to your word, we come with a proper respect and reverence, and with a proper eagerness and readiness to receive it. We pray, Lord, that it would have a regulating authority over our lives, that we would place ourselves under it, and that we would gladly receive it, and that we would believe what it says, and by your grace, do what it says as well. We pray, Lord, that as we reflect specifically in these days on the sufficiency and the inspiration and the authority of your word, that we would be reminded that indeed there are many attacks upon the sufficiency and authority of your word today. And that we would seek to have it be the arbiter of all truth, that we would stand in what is truly true in our day. Father, we pray that you would draw us closer to your Son, that you would draw sinners to him, and we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we continue in our exposition here, we are looking specifically at that phrase in verse 32, where Paul commends these elders of the church at Ephesus to that phrase there, to God and to the word of his grace. They were reliant upon, totally dependent upon God for their service, their ministry, and success. And the instrument by which God blessed them to do that work was the word of his grace, God's gracious word. That word which conveys grace, that word which is the conduit through which we receive grace, that word by which we can walk and live in a state of grace as God's people. And so what we have sought to do is we have sought to consider over the last few weeks the doctrine of the Word of God, God's gracious word. Here we see that that is central, it is essential to Paul's philosophy of ministry and to his commendation to those elders in Ephesus. And as we have been looking at this, we have looked at our confession, and we noted in chapter 1 of our confession that we, as a church, we subscribe to the 1689 London Confession of Faith. In chapter 1 of that confession, it has a very high bibliology, that is, doctrine of the Bible. The scriptures are held in the utmost and highest esteem, and that's what we subscribe to at our church. We have turned, and let me ask you please to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy, because as we have thought about the doctrine of the Bible, God's gracious word, we have sought to follow the teaching of the scriptures concerning itself as articulated by Paul very carefully in 2 Timothy 3. And so let me just read in your hearing in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul, of course, is writing to Timothy. Where is Timothy? Timothy is in that church of which those elders who heard the farewell address served. So he is there alongside those same elders. He heard that farewell address. They heard that farewell address, that word about God's gracious word. And this is what he says to Timothy about God's gracious word, verses 14 through 17. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Here you have, in a very succinct statement, a full-orbed statement and revelation of our doctrine of Holy Scripture. Last time we looked specifically at verse 15, and we noted there, Scripture is sufficient for saving truth. The Word of God, owned by the Spirit of God, it creates a child of God. It is not the Word apart from the Spirit, nor the Spirit apart from the Word, but that ordinary means of bringing regeneration and life and new creation is the Word of God. That's how God has ordained those ordinary means of grace. And it is sufficient to that end. Today we want to be considering, and again next week, verses 16 through 17. Here we have a statement about the sufficiency of the Word of God, not only for salvation, but for sanctification. And what we want to do is follow a general outline, verses 16 through 17. I want us to highlight three things that Paul says. He says a word, first of all, about the Bible's inspiration in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's the doctrine of inspiration. Secondly, he gives a word about the Bible's instruction. He says it is that God-breathed word, profitable. And then he says four things. What is it profitable for, Paul? Well, it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Those four statements are a comprehensive statement about the Bible's sufficiency to lead us into greater and greater maturity and sanctification. And that is summarized by those four words. And then finally, having stated a word about the Bible's inspiration, the Bible's instruction, note in verse 17, a word about the Bible's intention. What does this word do? That, verse 17, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That statement in verse 17 is a statement about the sufficiency of Scripture. The man of God is complete. How is he complete? Well, he is complete through the ministry of the Word that is sufficient to make him complete. Not the Word plus this, not the Word and then also that. No, the Word of God, it equips the man of God to be complete for every good work. A very strong statement of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Now, as we have been considering the teaching of Scripture, what we have sought to do is we have sought to look at our confession as it relates to the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation and also of sanctification. And so let me ask you please to again take out your hymnal if you don't have a copy of your confession. And I want us to look again and note in our confession how this is a very prominent force and teaching and thought in the minds of the writers of our confession. You'll recall last time, and you can turn in your hymnal, in the back of our hymnal, we have a copy of our confession, and you'll find there in, it's a page number 677 is where we're going, 677. Just by way of review, you will note in chapter 14, we noted last week, the scriptures are sufficient for saving truth. And so you have in chapter 14 of saving faith, a statement as it relates to our salvation. And let me just read paragraph 1 again. For in chapter 14, paragraph 1, it says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Holy Spirit," or of the Spirit of Christ, "in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened." So there you have in paragraph 1 of chapter 14 a statement about how it is that the Word of God is sufficient for saving faith. We said this last time. The personal agent is the Holy Spirit. The instrumental means involved, that is the Word of God. And note, if you will, at the end of paragraph 1, that even there is this statement about that word that brings regeneration. It is that word by which it continues to increase and mature the believer. Regeneration and maturation. And so the last words of paragraph 1, it is through these means, and the Word of God is predominant, that it is increased and strengthened. That's the idea of maturity. Now, I want you to look back, if you will, just a chapter before that, chapter 13. It should still be on page 677 in your hymnal. This has to do with sanctification. And what we have is a statement of the doctrine of sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, sanctification is that process of growing in holiness and in maturity and godliness before the Lord. We believe in what we would call definitive sanctification. That takes place at regeneration. We believe that you are positionally, as a regenerate Christian, sanctified. But it is not a perfect sanctification at regeneration. We believe that that sanctification continues throughout the Christian life. You progressively grow into what you already are in position. And then finally, sanctification ends with what we call glorification, when you are entirely sanctified, completely, sinlessly, perfectly set apart, holy and godly unto the Lord. And so when we read here in chapter 13, the question that we have for today is, well, what does the Word of God have to do with that process of sanctification? It clearly has a lot to do with that definitive sanctification, that is, getting saved, as it were, regeneration, saving faith. Look in chapter 13, paragraph 1. It says, "They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts of it are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." We're just going to be looking here at paragraph 1 today. We see here in this statement a statement about our initial sanctification at conversion. And what does it say of that status? It says that we are, number one, united to Christ. Well, congregation, that is a profound statement right there. If we are a believer, we are in vital, that is, living, true union with Jesus Christ. It is not merely that we agree to facts about Jesus Christ. No, we have been brought into a living, true union with Him, so that it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Praise be to God. That's what it means to be united to Christ. The Apostle Paul described it this way in that phraseology so very prominent in his epistles. He says that we are in Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. And those phrases, in Christ, in Him, in Christ Jesus, that was the favorite way that Paul would describe what it is to be a Christian. He uses it 173 times in his epistle. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, how would you describe a Christian? He would say, they are in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a believer. They are, number one, united to Christ. Secondly, notice paragraph one, they are effectually called. This, of course, reminds us that when the gospel goes forth, there is that general call that goes out to all so that everyone is accountable. And then within that general call of the gospel, there is that specific, secret, effectual, that wonderfully irresistible call that goes out to the elect, whereby they hear by the enablement of the Spirit and they receive Jesus Christ, united to Christ, effectually called. Third, notice paragraph one, regenerated. It's the idea of being born again. It's the idea that we once were dead. That's why no man seeks after God. That's why all are dead and they can do nothing about it. Because dead men can't make any decisions. They need life. And that life is called regeneration, where we are born from above, as John chapter 3 says. We are given life by the Spirit, and we are regenerated, and we are given true life and made new creatures in Christ. We have, notice paragraph 1, a new heart and a new spirit, and it is created in believers. And it is on the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. There is no other way in which a person can be united to Christ, can have this call and this regeneration and this new heart and new spirit created in them, except on the basis of the Lord Jesus, His death and His resurrection. Congregation, that is the central message of the gospel. Amen. It is the message of Jesus Christ. We cannot be saved apart from Jesus Christ. And that salvation and death of Christ on the cross was vindicated, validated, and accepted. And how do we know that? Because He rose from the dead. Praise be to God. And that is why we know that it truly delivers sinners from their sin. All of that is said in that first part of paragraph 1 to speak of that initial definitive sanctification. It's more than a merely positional understanding. A real change has taken place. And that, of course, is in contrast to some who teach that you get saved and you're only positionally sanctified, and then later on you start taking Christ seriously. And there's a lot of people who teach that kind of teaching. The so-called free grace movement and the non-lordship movement. And later on you make that second commitment to the Lord. That's contrary to the very nature of what regeneration is. At its heart, We are changed and we have new desires, new priorities, new desires to serve the Lord and His Word. And that happens when we are made new creatures. This has happened because we have a new heart and we have a new spirit, and it's been created in us. But then notice, if you will, the statement here has to do with that continuing of sanctification. The source of this sanctification, just continuing in paragraph 1, it says, concerning that virtue of our salvation and sanctification, Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue. Not only is our salvation resting on the death and resurrection of Christ, but all of our growth and sanctification rests upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's that same virtue. And then notice, if you will, the means by which we are sanctified. How do we grow? How do we mature? Well, the writers of our confession make it very clear. By His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. That is the means. It is through His Word, and that Word with the Spirit dwelling in us further sanctifies us, further grows us and matures us. That's why the Word of God is so vital to our Christian life. It's like food. You stop eating, what's going to happen? You're going to die. And you stop taking in the Word of God. And a true Christian, of course, cannot die because they have that innate desire for the Word. But apart from that Word, there will be malnutrition. And the prophet declared, "My people, they die for lack of knowledge." And sadly, there are many places that have throngs of people and a whole lot of excitement and very little of the Word of God being declared. And they do not have that nourishment that their soul desperately desires. It is through the Word that we are sanctified. Notice, if you will, just following out in paragraph 1, it says, concerning that progressive sanctification, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, the several lusts of it are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all holiness. That's the extent, and that's the work and the process and progression that's going on in our lives. Finally, at the very end of paragraph 1, what is the necessity of this sanctification? Well, it's not optional. It says this true holiness without which no one, no man shall see the Lord. That is quoting right out of the book of Hebrews. That is a quote of Holy Scripture. Those who teach, and there are many, who teach that a person can be saved, and yet they just kind of stay a carnal baby Christian all of their lives, and they never grow very much, that is contrary to what the Bible teaches. And there are many people who teach this in the free grace movement, as they call themselves. It is this idea. And some of them even teach the extreme view, like Zane Hodges, who used to be a professor at DTS, would teach the extreme view that a person can be saved, be a carnal Christian all their life, and even at some point deny Christ and live like an unbeliever for decades after they deny Christ, and they're still saved. Congregation, that is contrary to the Bible. And yet that is a very popular teaching, and it is out there more than you realize. Those who are truly saved have had a definitive sanctification, and they will have a progressive growing in that sanctification. And what is the instrument? What is the means through which they grow? It is the Word of God and the Spirit of God bringing that Word of God to their hearts, whereby they grow even more in their faith. Someone said it this way, the Spirit uses the Word to teach us the truth. And the truth is transforming. End of quote. That's a very good statement. The Word of God is the truth of God, and that truth of God is transforming. It's not the slickness of the presentation. It's not the appeal of the preacher. It's not any other side elements or things. It is the Word that is the truth. And it is the Word that sanctifies and makes His people new creatures, growing and gaining in holiness. Now, turning back, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we note here the statement in verse 16 about that sufficient Word. It is sufficient for salvation, and it is sufficient for sanctification. Why is it that we can rest with a confidence that it is indeed as our confession says it is? Well, we can say that with absolute confidence because of the nature of Holy Scripture. Because it is the inspired Word of God. And that is what we find in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That is a statement of the nature of the inspiration of Scripture. It is that word theopneustos. It means God breathed, as we have very well translated in the ESV. I believe the King James uses the word inspiration or inspired of God. But the ESV is even more literal because the Greek word there means God breathed. It's the idea of God exhaling and the Scripture came out. That's the idea. That's the word picture that's being used by the Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield said, quote, God breathed them, that is the Scriptures, God breathed them into being. They are the Word breathed out by God. If you will, please turn with me in Jeremiah, and I want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 1 as we think about the inspiration of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, we read, of course, of the call of the prophet Jeremiah. And after the introductory context and setting in the first three verses, I want to take up our reading in verse number 4, Jeremiah 1 in verse 4. It says, Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Oh, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Here we have these words of Scripture familiar to most of us about the call of Jeremiah. And God says to Jeremiah, I have called you, consecrated you, I have commissioned you, and it was even before you were born. You were called out and set apart to be my spokesman and to declare my word. And of course, Jeremiah replies and he says, Lord, I'm not a very good speaker. I'm just a young guy. And God says, that is irrelevant. You will go to whom I send you. And you will say what I tell you. And you will be a word of the Lord to them. Do not be afraid. I will deliver you. And of course, we know this message of Jeremiah. We know that in Jeremiah's day, it was a day of spiritual declension and depravity, all kinds of wicked iniquity, all kinds of false piety. So much so that Jeremiah got depressed about his ministry. And he wished the day that he was born be cursed. And he really got depressed and down in a difficult day of opposition and rejection repeatedly under threat of death and opposition. But this word that God gave to Jeremiah, it is summarized very well in verse number 9. Look again at verse 9. In this very descriptive language, the Lord put out his hand and touched his mouth. What an incredible thing. And the Lord said, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. That's what I want us to see. That phrase, I have put my words in your mouth. Congregation, that very simply and succinctly describes what Holy Scripture is. It is written by many different authors, many different people through a millennia of writing, centuries and centuries. And yet it can be summarized with what we read in verse 9. Of all of the authors, of all those who wrote, it was God putting His Word in their mouth and in their hand and in their pen so that everything that they wrote was breathed out by Almighty God. That's what this means, to be God-breathed. Now, as we think about the inspiration of Scripture, I want to talk about that a little bit today. And I want to talk about various theories that have been used to explain, well, what exactly does inspiration, how did that happen? What was the process? To what extent are they breathed out words? Well, let me share with you four incorrect theories and then the fifth theory, which I believe is the correct one. One theory says inspiration can be described as dictational or mechanical. Dictational or mechanical inspiration is that men wrote and they merely were writing words down like robots. They were robots and God gave them the word and they wrote them down. And there was nothing about them involved. That, congregation, is not true. Whenever we read the Scriptures, we know that what the vocabulary of Paul was like, or what the vocabulary of Peter was like, or the kind of words that John used. That was the way God and His Spirit moved that particular writer, and we know it was Paul writing there, or Peter writing there, or Moses. So it wasn't merely a mechanical, dictational, where it floated down out of the skies, this word. And they simply, you know, were the receptors of it, like a robot. Secondly, some say that inspiration can be described as a kind of conceptual inspiration. This kind of theory says this, and this is very popular among many more liberal Christians, that God inspired the writers to write on religious matters, but not on all matters. So that as they wrote, whether it was Moses or Paul or the prophets or whoever, the basic religious things that they said are true. They're inspired. But a lot of the other things that they wrote, when it touched on perhaps science or history or chronology or other details, well, those parts were not really inspired and they don't really matter anyway. That's how they would say this. And so it was the concepts that were inspired, but not every word that was. Well, again, we reject that theory. So you have the dictational theory, you have the conceptual theory. Third, you have something like the second one, a partial theory of inspiration. And this partial theory is that only certain parts of the Bible were truly inspired. So it kind of goes along with the conceptual. Conceptual's more God gave the ideas, and that only the ideas that matter. And then partial says only those parts that are of devotion really matter. And then fourthly, another incorrect view of inspiration is the natural theory. And this says that the Scriptures are inspired only in a natural way. There's no really divine inspiration at all to the Scriptures. In fact, the writers, they wrote, and they were inspired in the way we would say a poet is inspired, or a composer is inspired to compose music. And so, yes, they were talented, they had natural ability, they were inspired, but it was really just an inspiration that came from within. We sometimes say, well, you know, that writer is really inspired, or that artist was really inspired when they painted that painting. And that's what this natural kind of inspiration says. Well, again, that totally negates what we read in 2 Timothy 3 when it says that the Scriptures are God-breathed, that God is the one who inspired. So if inspiration was not dictational, conceptual, partial, or natural, then how do we understand the inspiration of Scripture? Well, I believe the correct way could be described as a dual authorship theory. A dual authorship. That is, both man and God at the same time. And let me just give you a basic description of it. Dual authorship says this: God's truth flowed through the minds, the hearts, and the emotions of the human authors. And yet, God supernaturally superintended the process so that every word is the very word of God. So it was indeed human authors, but it was human authors who were inspired supernaturally, and God superintended perfectly what they would write, so that what they wrote was the inerrant word of God. A way to think of Holy Scripture and its inspiration is something like this. Whenever we think about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, this is a good analogy. You ask the question, was Jesus man or was he God? What's the answer? Yes. The answer is yes. We ask the question about salvation. Is salvation a matter of sovereignty? What about human responsibility? Is it sovereignty or human responsibility? What's the answer? Yes. We ask the question, who wrote the book of Romans? Did Paul write the book of Romans? Or did God write the book of Romans? What's the answer? Both. Because it was the authors, these men, and yet they were led perfectly, infallibly, inerrantly by the Spirit, so that every word they wrote was indeed the Word of God. It was breathed out. The authors of Scripture may have written other writings. In fact, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote at least 2 more letters to the church at Corinth. Why are they not in our Bibles? Why are they not in the canon? Because they were not supernaturally superintended by God's Spirit. And therefore, they have been lost to history, even though there are allusions to them in the 2 letters that we have. If they had been, then they would have been preserved and part of the canon, as our confession readily states. So when we think about the Scriptures, let's turn now again and let's look again in 2 Timothy. You're in Jeremiah, back to 2 Timothy, and let's note what Paul says about the inspiration of God's holy word. The Scripture declares, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, that's inspiration, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in all righteousness. This phrase here, all Scripture is breathed out by God. First of all, that means it is a supernatural inspiration. Secondly, it is a verbal inspiration. And thirdly, it is a total inspiration. First of all, it is a supernatural inspiration. Whenever the Scripture declares that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that means the Bible is true, it is perfect, and it is pure. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, all of it is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Just a few references here. Turn with me, if you will, back to Psalms. And I just want to read a few passages that describe this perfect, pure, and true Word. Beautiful statements from the Psalter. First of all, turn with me to Psalm 12. Psalm 12 and verse 6. Psalm 12 and verse 6, it says here, concerning the Word of God, this wonderful statement, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Whenever we think about the Word of God, whenever we handle the Word of God, whenever we read the Word of God, whenever we hear the Word of God being preached, we need to see the value of the Word of God. We need to see that God's Word, verse 6, is pure. This idea of refinement, like silver being refined in a furnace, purified seven times. It's as pure as you can get. And it's this idea that God took words, and of course words, languages, that's what people speak. But they are pure words, refined words. They are perfect words. They are words supernaturally inspired. Turn with me, if you will, and look with me over in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a very familiar psalm, the longest psalm in the Bible, and the subject is what? It is the Word of God. And we turn in Psalm 119, look at verse 43. We'll just read a few of these. Verse 43, Psalm 119, it says, verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Notice how the Bible is described here. It is described as the Word of truth. Congregation, the Bible is truth. Amen? All of it. It is the truth. People may not agree with it. People may not like it. It may rub people wrong. But it is the truth. God is a God, according to Numbers 23:19, who cannot lie. And the Bible is the truth. Congregation, in no other age, although in every age, but in no other age is this needed. We live in a world where there's all kinds of misinformation everywhere. We sometimes call our generation a information generation. And we can get on the internet, and we have all kinds of electronic access, and we can access libraries across the globe and read books in collections electronically there. We can do all kinds of things. But just because we live in an information age does not mean that information is true. Amen? Indeed, there's all kinds of lies and half-truths that float throughout the internet and throughout the world today and broadcast. All kinds of misleading statements, all kinds of misinformation and propaganda. And, you know, you can even get, you probably experience this, I get these regularly. I get an email, and this email purports to be from a bank, and it says, you need to contact immediately. And, you know, it's a scam. You know it's a scam. We've become so familiar with it. You know, it's from a bank, or it's from supposedly Amazon or for some other account, and it's trying to pull you in. It's a scam. It's a lie. And so, even opening your email, sometimes I'll text Charles and Christian and Andrew, and I'll say, "Does this look like a scam? Should I open this email? Because I'm not sure." And they said, "Dad, don't open that email. Delete it." Okay, I delete it. But you see, that's the world in which we live. We live in a world where there isn't truth. And truth is often mixed with error. And so we have that sure word, that true word, and that is the Word of God. His Word is absolutely, perfectly, totally true in all of its detail. Notice, if you will, we see in verse 43, but still in Psalm 119, look at verse 89. Verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Congregation, this means that not only is God's word true, but God's word doesn't change. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are present generation. 21st century, the United States of America hates and is totally opposed to. The Bible is very clear about what a family is to look like and the roles of the husband and wife. That is hated by Satan, and Satan's desire is to spread an undermining influence to totally destroy the traditional family. Feminism is the work of Satan. It is not merely about getting paid the same. It's about destroying the home and the traditional roles in the family. We see all kinds of lies about perversity, homosexuality. And we've dealt with this topic before. That is a lie that's being promulgated. And the thing is, we live in a world where if we simply declare what the Bible says, we are described as a bigot, a racist, a hater. That's the moniker you will wear. And congregation, it's not going to get better. The trend is in the other direction. Corporate wokeness and all of that is going to become much worse in the days ahead. But congregation, we cannot, because of that environment, step back from the Word of God. The Word of God is firmly fixed, and it does not change. And therefore, they can call us a racist, they can call us a bigot, they can call us anything you want, a language that is so used today to shut people up and shut people down and cancel them, but we will declare God's Word. It is true, supernaturally inspired. Notice, if you will, over in Psalm 119, just look over maybe the other side of the page, verse 137. Again, a description of the supernatural inspiration of the Word. "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness." God is righteous, verse 37, "and right are all your rules." That's what Satan wants to question. Is God's word really right all the time? Is it really right? The Bible says yes. It is right all the time and in everything. It is true. It is fixed. And it is right. Notice, if you will, again, Psalm 119, look over in verse 142. "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true." Again, a statement about God's word. God's word is true. And then notice, if you will, verse 160. "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Your word is fixed in the heavens. And then verse 160, "Your word endures forever." The sum of your word is truth. Not just in its detail, but every bit of it. All of it. In its totality, comprehensively, your word is truth. Congregation, we as God's people now more than ever need to have an absolute settled confidence in the Word of God. Amen? We need to have a settled assurance that God's Word is truth. And yes, we live in a day where the devil is very active. And he is more cunning and subtle than ever in seeking to undermine and very slowly creep in with his work of seeking to corrupt the faith. But we must affirm that God's Word is the supernaturally inspired Word of God. And we must say lovingly and yet boldly and courageously, let every man be a liar, and may God be true, because His Word is true. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the certainty of the inspired Word of God. Lord, we know the activity of our adversary, this subtle and not so subtle undermining of the authority, the infallibility, the inerrancy of Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would grant to us in these days a boldness, a charity, and yet a courageousness to stand for Your truth. And when everything in our society and culture says, be quiet, don't say that, don't offend, let us with loving boldness declare the truth, because we know Your truth is fixed in the heavens and endures forever. We pray, God, that You would draw us closer to that conviction and that practical outworking as we live. And may You receive all honor and all glory as we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.